And draw your attention this morning to the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. We'll be looking at the book this morning, the Bible, God's Word. What I have to say doesn't matter. What God has to say matters. And so we're going to be looking at His Word this morning. The end of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, starting in verse 36. That's the very end of that chapter. And reading into the first verse of the next chapter, we read these two verses. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There is one thing that we will do when we are in heaven, when we spend eternity in heaven, one thing we'll still be doing that we do upon the earth. Think about all the things that God has asked us and required of us and beseeched us to do upon the earth. Studying the Word of God, winning the lost, giving to the poor, comforting the sorrowing, bearing our cross. These are all things and many, many more that God said, do these. Do these as my servants. But if you think through them, very few, in fact, all of the things that I just mentioned are temporal activities. Studying the Word in heaven, we will sit at the feet of the living Word, who Himself will teach us all things, and we will know as we are known. Winning the lost. When we spend our time in heaven, there will be a great gulf fixed between us and the lost, and we'll not be able to win anymore. Share the gospel with those who need Christ. The time for that will pass. Giving to the poor. There'll be no poor in heaven. We'll be walking on streets of gold. We'll be feasting on the riches of His grace, eating from the fruit of the trees that line the river of life that have different fruits all year long. There'll be nobody that's poor in heaven. How about comforting the sorrowing? Well, it's going to start off with a time with the Lord wiping away all tears, and there'll be no sorrowing, no crying, no death, no pain. There'll be no one there to comfort. We'll all be eternally comforted. What about bearing our crosses? Well, all the crosses in heaven will be turned into crowns, which we'll cast at the Savior's feet. But there is one thing. We will gather with our brothers and our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ from every tongue and tribe and nation. We will lift our voices in praise to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And we will worship. That's what we will do for all eternity that we do right here. Worship. Worship is central to the creature's relationship with the Creator. It fills the pages of Scripture. It echoes from all time, beginning with the morning stars and the sons of God, those angels which observed the creation of the universe and sang the praises of God, Job 38:7. It traces a path throughout redemptive history. It reached a great climax, I'm sure, in heaven with great applause and worship as the Savior on the cross cried out, "It is finished." It will continue through eternity future in the lips of kings and nations who will bring homage and honor to the King of Kings, Revelation 21:24. It's something we do throughout all the time. And although worship has occupied the attention of the church for the past two millennia, unfortunately, it has often been misunderstood, distorted, and abused. Worship. In its English etymology, worship means simply to ascribe worth to something. Worthship, or worthscript, is the old English form of a word. And it means to give worth to something or someone, which is a key idea we find in Scriptures. The church, though, has often based its idea of worship upon Old Testament patterns of worship. I'm referring now to the encounter of the woman at the well that we read about just earlier in the service. And she talked about worship. And she said, there is a place that you worship in a place we worship, and this is the way worship has been going on. And Christ said, you've got it wrong, because there's coming a time, and now is, when worship is going to be very different from the Old Testament worship. There's going to be a change in our worship. But the church which holds on to an Old Testament pattern and consistently looks to the Old Testament way will be confining the worship to prescribed worship practices in a particular place, in particular times, and certain rituals. And the focus is going to be about building monuments to God, like the temples of the Old Testament, and the involvement of holy men as intermediaries, doing things for people as a professional class of worshipers. When we look upon worship in that way, we get confused, because the Lord says, I have something different for you in this time. And we come to this passage here in Romans. And Paul teaches the church that the church has an entirely different paradigm, an entirely radically different approach to worship than was found in the Old Testament. So in the next few moments, we're going to examine the doxological reason for New Covenant worship. We're going to examine the merciful foundation for New Covenant worship. We're going to look at the radical nature of New Covenant worship. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what does New Covenant worship look like? Let's pray. Father, our majesty, engage our thoughts and our minds right now. Lord, rivet our attention upon the beauty, the sweetness, the holiness of our Redeemer. We will all soon be passed from this life to the life that you prepared us for, an eternal life. We will join with the millions in praising the Lamb. Help us, Father, to learn to praise you now. Make us windows through which others might be amazed and dazzled at your glory. For Christ's sake, amen. We come to the doxological reason for New Covenant worship, found in this last verse of the 11th chapter, where we read, "For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Amen. 1859, Charles Darwin introduced and published his famous treatise, Origin of Species. And at once, it gave validity and scientific foundation and legitimacy to a growing rationalism, which was sweeping Western thought and had been for several centuries. It emerged as the dominant worldview governing public discourse and continues until today as that dominant worldview, evolution. It provided new answers to basic philosophical questions which have been asked throughout the centuries, such as these three great ones. Where did we come from? Darwin's treatise proposed that we are a chance impersonal development of molecules over eons of time. Why are we here? Well, if chance is the governing paradigm that produces the people we see around us, then we are here simply to create our own meaning out of chaos, which in turn is the dominant thesis of existentialism and the postmodernism we see around us today, which dominates our entire Western thought processes. And then where are we going? Well, if we are in an evolutionary process and we are to take charge and create our own meaning, that means we are to take charge of our future, our destiny. And we are to become captains of our own fate and change evolution to bend to our will so we become better and better and better as we go onward in this process. So eliminating the need for Christian redemption and Christian eschatology altogether. Unfortunately, even though evolution has failed as a valid scientific explanation for what we see around us, it still is embraced as undeniable by those who guide Western thought. But Paul settled those three questions philosophically and biblically and spiritually and truthfully 2 millennia ago in the doxology before us here in Romans 11:36. Where did we come from? From him. That's origin of species. As the Creator, he is the first and great cause of all existence. In fact, expand your mind for a moment and think with me. His own eternal existence reminds us that there never was a time when he didn't know about everything and everyone who would ever be or ever would be. You and I, think about this. You and I were concepts in the mind of God long before the creation, the universe was formed. For his word declares this, that he saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that we were there, thought of in the mind of God. See, there never was a time when God sat down and said, well, I think that I will create a guy and I will call him Mike Helan and this is what I'll do with his life. Because if there was a time when he did that, then there was a time before that when God didn't know about me. And there never was a time that God didn't know about me or you. And we've been the concepts in God's mind. So we are from him. And not only just looking at what he reveals in his scriptures, but common grace, which is poured upon every man, shouts out that there is a great designer, a creator, a first cause of all that we see around us. For truly the heavens declare the glory of God, every star, every planet, every cell, every molecule are all marvels of infinite wisdom and planning. So since there is this great creator who put us here in this place in time, we now ask, why are we here? Through him. That's true purpose. There are only six words in this whole section that answers all those great philosophical questions. And this is the third and fourth of those words. Through him. All that exists has one reason, that is to bend to the eternal purposes of the Creator. The great catechisms of the church have all this one question. It's toward the beginning, usually, of the list, and the answers are all in common. What is the chief end of man? Do you know that? Have you looked at a catechism and memorized the answer to that? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's purpose. To just enjoy him because we are to glorify him forever. God's glory is the highest passion that he has. His passion for his own glory and his creative and providential purposes are summed up in that glory. So that we ourselves reach our highest potential of the glory of God in bringing glory to him. That's why we are here. And we're going to see later on as we go through this message today that his glory is achieved as we make much of him, showing to all the world that we are fully satisfied in him and him alone. He brings eternal satisfaction and he says, through that, I'm glorified. Why are we here? To bring glory to God. So where are we going? The fifth and sixth words, to him. To him. That's ultimate reality. The consummation of all existence is in the sovereign control of the Creator. And he's told us that all creation groans and moves toward redemption and restoration to original glory, glory that belongs alone to Jesus Christ. For Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through him and for him. Thus we see in this doxology the origin, and the purpose, and the reality of all things. It's all in Christ, in him alone. So moving beyond the great statement of sovereignty and divine glory and purpose, Paul now transitions to our response. Therefore, he says at the beginning of chapter 12, because of that, the implication for our life now is this. Because we have this great glory, this great purpose, this great responsibility and response to the Creator to glorify him. Therefore, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, This is the merciful foundation of New Covenant worship. And certainly, can there be any more logical response to this premise than worship? To understand what Paul means here by mercies, the merciful foundation for our New Covenant worship, we've got to go back to verse 32 of the previous chapter. And in verse 32 we read, "For God hath concluded them all." Now, "them" refers to Jews and Gentiles, which, by the way, that's everybody, all right? So us all, everyone. "He has concluded all in unbelief." Why? "That he might have mercy upon all." He's designed and guided history, both the unbelief and the belief, the disobedient and the obedient, so that in the end, he most fully will display the reliability of his promises and the magnificence of his mercy to prevent human pride and to develop in us white hot worship. As we see that it's only by his mercies that we are here. We depend ultimately upon him. God wasn't caught off guard by disobedience. He goes through these verses here, and starting in verse 28, to show the disobedience of the Gentiles, then the disobedience of the Jews, and then his pouring out of his mercy upon both Jews and Gentiles. And when it came to the time when the Jews and the Gentiles disobeyed God, God didn't say, "Whoa, I was caught off guard there. I don't mean to be sacrilegious," but God wasn't caught off guard. God knew that was going to come and planned for it and used it for his glory that he might be able to shed his mercy. And in the end, all of us are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. So Paul's following appeal, which is going to come in just a few words later here, his appeal is on the basis of God's infinite mercy, because we have this mercy. New Covenant worship is not a matter of man's pride. It's not a matter of my coming to God and say, "Listen, I have this wonderful talent. Let me just grace you, dear Lord, with my wonderful talent." All too often there are Christians who do that, who think that we bring to God some great thing and God ought to go, "Yes, I applaud you." There's no place in New Covenant worship for that attitude whatsoever, because we are all at the mercy of God. I stand here this morning dependent upon the mercy of God. I'm just a babbling guy speaking words that mean nothing unless I have the mercy of God upon me. We are all at his mercy. In the words of Augustus Toplady, "In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." By the way, as an aside, the cross is the greatest expression of God's mercy. And so our worship must be saturated with the thoughts of the cross. All of our worship must revolve around the cross, the crucifixion. Read what Paul says, and you see over and over again, Paul refers to the crucifixion as the center of God's grace and mercy. Later, Paul is going to use the word logikos. We get the word logic from it, logical, to show that what he is proposing here is only logical. The premise is we are nothing apart from God. Psalm 16:1, "Apart from you, I have no good." And we all depend upon his mercy. So what argument can we bring against what Paul is going to propose here? Can we say, "Oh, that appeal that you're making doesn't apply to me because I don't need the mercies of God"? No. All of us depend upon the mercies of God. That's the premise. And Paul says, because of the mercies of God, because of the great purposes of God laid out in the doxology, and because of our deep, desperate need of mercy. Now, let me move on to this next point. The radical nature of New Testament or New Covenant worship. He says, "I want you to present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I'm going to read it slightly different. I want you to listen carefully, because there are some words here that we need to understand in a different context, in different meaning, perhaps, than what may appear. Paul says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Those are the actual words, a reasonable service, a spiritual worship. Word worship here comes from a Greek word, or service comes from a Greek word, liturgos, which has to do, when the Septuagint was translated, translating the Old Testament, has to do with what the priests did in worship. It was related to worship. It's what you do in worship. The way you worship is involved in this giving your bodies. And so this is a radically different way of worship than they did in the Old Testament, because now he says, I want you to have a living sacrifice. Let's compare the Old Covenant sacrifice to the New Covenant sacrifice. We have a dividing line here. The dividing line is Jesus Christ, the Lamb coming to this world, giving Himself, and then in the process creating something new in this world called the church, with a new paradigm for worship, something new than they had in the Old Testament. So the old covenant sacrifice, there was an animal which was a substitute for the one who was under the covenant. He brings the animal in. The animal is slain. And when it's over, the animal is dead. And that whole thing is done in one place. It's done at one time. And it has to be repeated over and over again. But that one sacrifice, a person doesn't take the dead animal out and bring the dead animal back in and say, let's do this again with this animal. Or the priest doesn't continually sacrifice that same dead animal, you know, all day long, all night long, for weeks after weeks. That's all preposterous. So the whole picture of Old Covenant worship involving this sacrifice is a static picture. It doesn't move. It's frozen in time. It's a snapshot. Paul says, you in New Testament worship are to be living sacrifices. The one here, you, the one under the covenant, is the sacrifice. Now, don't become confused. Paul is not speaking here, and I'm going to use a couple of words. I'm going to define what I mean in a second, all right? Paul is not speaking soteriologically. He's speaking doxologically, all right? Soteriologically means that which pertains to salvation. Doxologically, that which pertains to worship. He's speaking in terms of worship, not salvation. Because in salvation, it is true, Jesus Christ is the substitute. He was slain for us. He was the Lamb who was slaughtered from the foundation of the world and was nailed to the cross. The blood was shed. He was in our place. That's salvation. But in worship, we are the sacrifice. Paul says, you yourselves, your living bodies, you are the sacrifice. And it's a living sacrifice. It's a life of sacrifice. It's not something that is a slice of life. It's all of life. It involves everything. As such, the act is continuous. Continuous. No gaps, no holes, no repeating of this act. It's one lifelong act of worship. It's continuous. The picture is not static. It's dynamic. It's pervasive. It affects every part of what we do. He says, this is different. This is radical. And I use the term radical not to mean something which is way out or extravagant. The word radical means of the foundation or of the root. A radish in your garden is a root vegetable. We call it a radish because it is of the root. The word radical has to do with root. If you're a mathematician, you talk about square roots and cube roots, you use a radical sign. It's called a radical. It has to do with roots. So at its root, at its foundation, radically, New Covenant worship is different from Old Covenant worship, and we must think as Christians differently than the Old Testament people thought about worship. So what was once holy and acceptable practice has been radically changed under the New Covenant to be a new form of holy, acceptable worship. What was once a come see worship, come see this great edifice, this temple, come see what we do in the temple. Come see these rituals. Come see this time when we worship God in this set way. Now is a go tell worship dispersed among the nations. You see how radically different that is? New covenant worshipers are called to a life of sacrifice as their spiritual worship. Spiritual, reasonable, logical. So that's the word logical right there. Something which is of the mind, something which involves thought, not a mindless ritual that we go through and count our beads and say set prayers and go through something we don't have to think about, even singing songs that we don't think about. That's as much a ritual as saying prayers or prayer beads. So, by the way, this involves every faculty of man, every part of you. It involves your mind. It involves your will. It involves your heart, your emotion. Oh, it involves your emotions. Oh, we need to have a heart in worship. It involves our families. It involves our bodies. It involves our possessions. It involves our jobs. It involves our plans for the future. Everything about us, everything which defines us, everything we are is wrapped up in this logical worship, this logikos, this spiritual worship, all of it. And again, this Paul calls worship, reasonable worship, spiritual worship, new covenant worship. So, what does this new covenant worship look like? We are to live lives, but lives which are radically countercultural. And that's outlined for us later on in chapter 12 in verses 9 through 12. If you want to let your eye kind of go down there, we're not going to exegete them. We've spent our time camped in these two verses here. But in verses 9 through 12, Paul shows that this is what a different life is like. This is a life of worship. This is a life which is countercultural. This is a life which runs across purposes to the people around you. In a world of hate, live a life of love. In a world which thirsts after sin, detest evil. In a world beset by disaster, rejoice in hope. When others wring their hands and fall apart because the stock market falls 700 and some odd points and their whole portfolio is falling apart, be patient in tribulation. When neighbors spend obscene amounts in their selfish pursuits, he says, be generous. Give it away. When you're ridiculed by your colleagues because of your confidence in Christ, he says, bless your persecutors. When your plans and your projects are upset by some backstabbing co-worker, don't be vengeful. In a discordant world, you Christians live in harmony. This doesn't make sense. It's like this. This is the way the world goes. This is Christian living. That's worship. That shows the world there's something radically different about us. That's why the church in the first few centuries spread throughout the whole known world, because people looked at that and they said, wow. Do people say that about you and me in the workplace? Wow. They don't react to something the way we do. They have something bigger, something better. I don't know what it is, but they have something I don't have. And in so doing, God gets the glory. Amen? Because we have something bigger than that. You see, we are windows of grace in our lives of worship. We're showing to all the world that God is greater than anything on this earth. Windows of worship. We have windows in the building. People drive by and they look in, they see us in here. If they're interested. And our lives are like that. Here we are, and we open up the windows. We draw the curtains. We say, world, look, this is different. See? This is what I live for. This is my God. And we give glory to Him. And Paul says, that's worship. That's a living sacrifice. That's worship. That's liturgos. That's what I want from my people, the Lord says, is glory. And I can get glory as they open the windows for the world to see. And our windows are the clearest, by the way, during times of suffering. Truly, the greatest worship comes from struggle and testing. Are you being tested today? Are you struggling? What happens when you bury the one dearest to your heart? What happens when you've lost your job after many years? What happens when your child goes wayward? What happens when you get the shattering news from the doctor, it's cancer? Not much time to live. What do you do? I'll tell you what we do. We worship God. That's what we do. Job was a window like that. Here is a man whose stock market plummeted from 20,000 to zero like that. He lost everything. He lost his crops. He lost his camel. He lost his sheep. He lost everything that could possibly bring him income. And then in the very next moment, someone came in and says, you lost your kids too. All 10 of them. They're gone. That's crushing. He's left with a nagging wife and 3 miserable friends. And the scriptures record for us, this is what the Word of God says. At that moment, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. This is what he said. Naked I came into the world from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You are worthy to be praised and adored. That's the way the people of God respond to tragedy. That makes us worshipers. That makes us windows for the world to see God's glory. That makes new covenant worship different from old covenant worship. That's what makes new covenant worship powerful and gives God glory. And by the way, all of that happens out there. It happens when we're out there. Not in here, but out there. So what happens in here when the church gathers like this? We call this a worship service, and so it is. We gather to glorify, edify, testify. Those are 3 big words, 3 important things we do when we come together. This should be the climactic experience for the church every single week as we come together to glorify, edify, and testify. But service, it is we who are being served. It is God who does the serving, and He serves us what we need most, Himself. We come here and we sing and we pray and we do all the other things we do in our worship services, not to serve, but so that God can serve us. Jesus Christ says, I didn't come to be served, to be waited on. I don't need anything. I came to serve. And when we come together like this, after having been out there worshiping God in the world, we come together like that and God serves us. That's what happens in here. But if what happens out there is not worship, then what happens in here is not going to be worship either. I'm sorry, folks. Exactly what makes up new covenant worship, gathered worship, and all of that is purposefully vague in the scriptures. We're not told exactly what should happen, everything that should happen in here. And there's a reason for that. Number one, I think God likes variety. And number two, God certainly doesn't want us to get into rituals and rites and things that become a form and empty. So He didn't prescribe certain things that ought to happen in here. But we must remember the principle which governs worship out there and bring it in here and treat every part of our gathered worship as integral parts of worship. From the moment we walk in the door and we start shaking hands with people and talking to one another, that's worship. Our prayers that we're involved in several times in the services today, and we're going to pray again before it's all over at least once, perhaps more than that. That's worship. The announcements we had earlier today, the things that have to do with the events of a church and the needs of a church, that's worship. All done for God's glory. This singing, sometimes we think that's all there is to worship. The singing is just a part of it, but it's worship. The scripture reading we're involved in should shake us and wake us and make us think about God and what He said to us. This is God speaking to us. That's worship. The remembrance of the creeds, worship. The preaching of the word, that's worship. The testimonies we share, that's all worship. All of it's done to edify, to testify, to glorify ultimately God Almighty. But if it's not a part in here of a life of continual worship out there, it's going to be empty. It cannot be contrived by worship teams, by singing, by charisma, by preaching. You can't manufacture that. And that, I believe with all my heart, that's why so many services in our churches today, our Bible-believing churches today, is not lively. It's dead. I don't speak this to your shame because I haven't been a part of your services. But what I observe and what I hear from others is that largely what goes on in our gathered worship does not reflect something which is wonderful and exciting and inspirational. It's dead. And because we are not moving worship that's been going on out there into here, because nothing's been going on out there. We've been living covert CIA agents undercover. Nobody's seeing us out there. Could it be that the reason for our cold, dead, unmoving church worship services is a radical misunderstanding of the nature of worship? The implications of that kind of service is that Christians are not encouraged, they're not challenged, they're not inspired. And the unsaved, the unregenerate who comes into the doors of his church or have perhaps been attending church for years, sitting in the pews, thinking they may be Christians, is that they are not impressed with the God that we profess. And worst of all, God's not glorified through that. So unless New Covenant people of God make Him central in all things, make Him greater than anything else, love Him supremely, if that is not the pattern of life, then our gatherings together will be no more than just pooled deadness of spirit. The effects of loving Him supremely, and that's found in verses 9 through 12 here in this chapter, among other places. The effects are just that. They are effects. They flow naturally. They can't be worked up. They can't be attained through resolution or browbeating. You got it, you folks have got to love one another. That flows naturally. Essential to New Covenant worship, though, is a passion for God. That Christ be overwhelming to you and to me. That He alone satisfies us. For God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So unless you're in love with the Redeemer this morning, the Recreator, you cannot worship Him. And the Scripture says, Christ says there in John 4, that He is seeking people to worship Him. He's seeking people this morning to worship Him. Let's pray.